Good evening to one and all. If you were with us throughout, particularly last week, you'll remember that we finished the section on the Bible proofs, the proofs that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And now tonight we want to look and change a little bit of direction and talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the attacks, the value of doing it this way is that many of the attacks that will come against Christianity come from the cults, none of which believe in the deity of Christ or his finished work. And so it's kind of like skipping over a little bit, but that is where the battleground is. Many of these cults will confess or at least give lip service to the inerrancy of Scripture while they have their other books in addition to the Bible. But what we want to do is be able to be sure workmen ourselves to the degree that we can defend what we believe about the second person of the Trinity. Half the battle is just actually getting to the point where you can talk about a Trinity. Many of them are not willing to do that. In fact, none of the cults are willing to do that. So you have your work cut out for you if you want to contend for the faith that way. Okay? What I'm going to do, friends, I was going to not drag it out, but I was going to go into great, great depth and detail. A lot of times when you get to this part of apologetics, a lot of the books that have been written and the effort and time that's been expended has been on the proof of the resurrection. The thinking is that if you can prove that this person that lived in history and time 2,000 years ago was dead and then came back to life again, that solves all the issues. And indeed it does. But that's a very one-sided argument, though. Okay, there's many other ways to make the point. One of the great ways to do it is just to know the Scriptures and to quote them back at the people that are gainsaying against the deity of Christ or the finished work of Christ. So instead of going the seminal route and talking about all of the manuscripts and how they connect with each other and the so-called Q manuscripts and Mark and priority and all that, this is what you would do on a seminal level. We're not going to do any of that. Neither are we going to do even some of the archaeological evidence, which there's really not a lot, believe it or not, with regard to what we're trying to accomplish. So we're just going to look at I'd hate to say proof text, but the texts that demonstrate what we need to know and how we need to defend the deity and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get started, let me just recommend a book to you, what I'm doing with fear and trembling. You may have heard of this. It did really well in the market, but it's actually, I feel it's worth the effort. It's called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. The thing that's amazing about this book is it's written in layman's terms, very easy to read, and yet some very profound material. So it's an amazing work. It has seminal-level material in a style of writing that even a child can understand. That's an amazing thing to be able to do with a book. It's done in a kind of a question and answer format with an interview of some of the leading scholars in the world. The thing you have to be very careful about with this, as enjoyable a read as it is he has two of his sit-down sessions are with people that we cannot recommend even to the possibility of them being Christians. One is Dr. Bruce Metzger. And the other is Dr. Gregory Boyd, each who has their own sets of problems. The thing about both of those interviews is that they, amazingly enough, support the historical evidence for Jesus and in both cases support his deity. Their problems are not in that area, but they make, I think, a pretty amazing contribution considering these are people that we would never fellowship with. If I confused you even more, I'm sorry, but I do want to, with great care, recommend this. It will definitely increase your understanding of the evidences that exist to support the deity of Christ and the work of Christ. All right, did you all get outlines? You can see the outlines are much, much less than what we had for the Bible, and that's by design. I've been reading Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer's theology and this matter, And he said that, quote him, the proofs that Jesus Christ is God is asserted in the Bible fully and clearly. And really, that's really all that you need. I mean, you can go a mile, 2,000 miles in all kinds of different directions to try to make your point. But really, the best point that can be made and the only one that ultimately the Holy Spirit will ever use is the biblical evidence. And so that's where I'm leaving it, all right? We're not going to do any of the other extra stuff that's contained in this book and stuff that's contained in other works as well, all right? So we, as presuppositionalists on this, understand that the Word of God is like that caged lion. It doesn't need to be defended, okay? You know, it can take care of itself. I've already mentioned to you that this fact of the Lord's deity has been attacked mercilessly ever since the first century. It's been submerged and rejected by every conceivable false religion and every cult without fail. It's clearly demanded by God in His Word that Jesus Christ is to be honored as God and done so at the same level of God the Father. In fact, God the Father demands that His Son be worshipped and honored as God, just as He is. Really, you have some amazing thing. Again, you talk about simple English with profound stuff in it. That'd be the Gospel of John. And, of course, I'm thinking of John 5, beginning in verse 22, which the Lord is speaking. He says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." All right, now why is that? Why would all judgment be committed to the second person? You have the reason given in verse 23 that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father as co-equals. See, that alone, that's not even on your outline, but that alone is evidence of the deity of Christ. You have many, 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 many of these kind of things, especially in the Gospel of John, where the Lord is equating Himself on the same level of divinity as God the Father. And those all count as evidence, even though none of it is on your outline, okay? He finishes his statement, "He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." So the Lord Jesus constantly claimed equality with the Father, ontologically. All right, what do I mean by ontologically? There's a big million-dollar word, right? Ontologically. It comes from a Greek word, ontos, which simply means essence or being. In His essence, in His substance, very important words theologically, in His being, He is absolutely God. But He is functionally subservient in the role that He played when He was on the earth. And all that could remain true with Him still saying, "I and the Father are one," all right? So you have to understand there's a difference between talking about the Lord ontologically, which, by the way, the discussion on that alone is unique in the earth. Because there's no one else like Christ in anywhere, not only on the earth or in heaven, anywhere in the universe. There's no one who is at once God and man at the same time. All right, so in His substance, he is deity. In His function, the first time around on the earth, He took a subservient role, which makes the whole theology of the hypostatic union all the more amazing and incomprehensible. Now, what I've given you in your outline here are six scriptural proofs for the deity of Christ. And if you can remember, if you can memorize any of this, even write in proof number one, then you're way ahead of the game to be able to contend for the faith when someone challenges you on what you might believe. If you ever have any contact with a cultist or even a liberal Protestant, that goes to church for whatever reason, that doesn't believe anything about Christ, well, you have some ammunition to work with. Proof number one, all right, we're looking at the outline. Jesus Christ is specifically called God in the God-inspired scriptures. Now, no matter how much you hate the Lord or are determined to reject Christianity, it is very, very, very difficult. You cannot easily deny the fact that time and time again, the Bible calls Jesus Christ God. That cannot be denied. You can say that you don't believe the claims, but you cannot say that the claims do not exist, even though they do. What they do is the term that Bill O'Reilly made famous. They spin the text. And so the watershed becomes hermeneutics, right? How you actually look. How you can take a plain, simple statement, this book is rectangular, okay, and change the statement to say, no, this book is square. All right. Obviously, the second statement is wrong, but you can spin it enough. If you spin the thing enough, it becomes a blur, and yeah, you must be right. It's a square, you see. That's what's been done for 2,000 years with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. Spin, all right? So when you're dealing with this, you're in a no-spin zone, all right? There's no spin involved. You just take the text for what it actually says, okay? I didn't include this in your outline, but in the very last chapter of the Bible, there are such amazing direct affirmations of who the Lord Jesus is and what the penalty for denying it is that you hardly even need anything else. In other words, if you forget everything on your outline, if you can just remember the very end of the book of Revelation alone is enough to make your point. And then they have to spin that to get out of it, which they really can't do. For example, Revelation 22, verse 13, I am Alpha and Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of a 22-letter alphabet. And by implication, that means no matter what alphabet you're using, 26 letters in the English language, some odd letters in any other language, there's no other language that can be used. You can't reach out of the boundaries of an alphabet to describe it any other way. I am Alpha and Omega, and the implication is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All right, so I mean, it's hard to spin and twist that. Okay, if he's the first and the last, that's a direct claim to deity. And then three verses down in Revelation 22, verse 16, he says, I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Okay, again, terminology, now that may not be so convincing, although he is claiming deity there. Three verses down from that in verse 19, and if any man shall take away the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, admittedly, we always use that, and rightly so, as a bibliological warning that we don't accept extraterrestrial books. We believe in a completed canon and that God has said all he's going to say. And we rightly use that verse to say that when we shun the extra Mormon books and the extra Watchtower books and that kind of thing and things of that nature. That we were correct to do that. But the context of that statement is actually talking about Christ. In other words, the application can be, God have mercy on the man that tampers with the doctrine of the deity of Christ. Because that isn't the nearest thing in the context as far as direct application is concerned. God calls that taking away from the words of his book. And it's an amazing thing to consider that mathematical subtractions in the realm of Scripture can land a man in hell, but they do, and they have now for a long time. Essentially, friends, you have three possible choices when it comes to interpretation. And you're probably familiar with this. Josh McDowell made this very popular. It was adopted by all the evangelical groups, and there's nothing wrong with it. It's actually true. What are your three options? Option number one is that the claims to deity made by Christ and made by the apostles are evidences of insanity, all right? And many have come to that conclusion, by the way. So he would be a lunatic. Your conclusion is that that Jesus and the people that followed him were lunatics, all right? Any objective analysis would absolutely reject that conclusion. There's nothing lunacy about the scriptures. Option number two is that the claims to deity made by Christ and his apostles are cases of bold-faced deception. All right, so if you reject the lunatic argument, then you can say, well, he's a liar. He said it. Yeah, I agree with it. I'm not going to try to spin the text. I see what it says. I just don't believe it. I think it's all a lie. And multitudes have gone that route and have made that thing, that kind of a statement. In fact, the Lord Jesus, in the days of his flesh, was accused of being a liar many times. Not maybe so much, you don't find the word that liar, you don't find that word in reference to him, but that's what they're saying. For example, in John 7 and verse 12, "And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people." You see, that they're calling him a liar. He's a deceiver, which is the same thing. The whole thing's a sham. This is one giant hoax. They called him a charlatan. Can you imagine what the Lord went through? Here's the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth and savior of men's souls, and they're calling him a charlatan. He went through this his whole life. He went through, according to Psalm 69, listening in the days of his youth in Nazareth, drunks on the street corner singing ditties about his mother. They actually did. In Psalm 69, thinking that he was illegitimate. But, the problem with this kind of thinking that Christ is a charlatan is that everything that the Lord Jesus ever said that he would do, he actually did. And that's without exception. Charlatans make predictions, and they don't come true. That's what a charlatan does. Okay? The Lord Jesus never did that. The Lord has a 100% batting average. He's batting .1000. You know, in the major leagues, if you can bat .350, you are a superstar. The Lord has tripled that. He's flawless. He has never not pulled it, not pulled something off. So he's lunatic. He's liar. Multitudes have made those assertions. Or what's the third L that we can use? He's Lord, right? The claims of deity made by Christ and the apostles are absolutely true. He's not a lunatic. He's not a liar. He is Lord. All right, so here are 10 prominent passages. I strongly want to encourage you, try to memorize at least two of these. All right, at least memorize where the references are. If you don't want to memorize the passage verbatim, you can memorize at least where the references are. The more that you can learn, the better. And I've given you 10, but there's actually more than 10, okay? But these are, I think, the 10 most prolific. Much of this will be very, very familiar to you, but I want you to focus on what I'm telling you to focus on here, all right? These are proofs, direct statements of proof of deity. That's as far as you want to take it. All right, the first one is John 1:1 in conjunction with John 1:14. You need both of those, okay? Actually, you don't, but it's good to know both of them. All right, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, however you want to spin that, I don't know how you want to spin that, but that's what it says. And then in verse 14, you have a supplementary statement that the Word was made flesh. The implication is that there was a time in the past when he was not flesh, subsisting as something else other than flesh, but he came and he dwelt among us. Literally, he pitched his tent, tabernacled amongst us. Now, if you're ever going to use this verse, you have to know, to be really effective, you have to know some of the basic dust of the workshop with regard to dissecting this thing as it was originally written. You'll notice in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, okay? And the Word was God. those intransitive verbs, was, are in what's called the imperfect tense. The imperfect tense stops in the present, okay, for that moment. It focuses on the present, but it's understood that there's an infinite past with no beginning. That's the Greek imperfect tense. It's a tense of no beginning. You cannot pinpoint the time for beginning. That's the tense that the Holy Spirit used to write John 1:1, and that makes a big, big part of the argument, okay? So the imperfect tense of the verb was means that Jesus Christ was always continuously God in all past time, okay? He had always been God. Now, the cults, especially the Jehovah's Witnesses, will try to dance around that and by saying that there's no article. They absolutely know nothing about the original manuscripts, but they know enough. Somebody told them once upon a time that there's no article, there's no the, that's used before the noun God, and the word was God. We can't see it in our English, but in the Textus Receptus, which our English comes from, there is an article there, all right, which is rarely ever translated, okay? It's there for a purpose. But in this John 1:1, it's not there, okay? What they do not understand, and what they'll never tell you if they did understand it, is that a simple understanding of grammar of the Koine text in the first century solves the problem. In the Koine period, there's no article before the noun God. The thing that's being stressed is the character, okay, the quality of the thing. It's very, very important, all right? Everything that makes God, God. So particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses will say the translation should be, and the word was a God, which makes sense. I mean, if it's anarthrous means there's no article, then that can be the way that we would translate it in English, okay, if it was just left up to English. we do that, and the word was a God. In other words, the absence of the article lessens the item, is what they're saying. The problem with that statement is that Koine Greek in the first century didn't work that way. There was five levels of the Greek language, all right? In the first century, when the Lord was operating and the Apostle Paul was writing his epistles, you were in the third tier. In that third tier, this is the way the language was used, okay? And you have to understand that third Koine tier, which doesn't even exist anymore, all right? There was a level after that, and then now today you have modern Greek, okay? Modern Greek, the letters are the same, but the grammar is a little bit different, all right? So you have to understand what the grammar was in the first century. So yes, the presence of the article does stress the particularity of the noun, but the absence of the article stresses the quality of the noun, okay? So what John is stressing is that Jesus Christ has always been, in all of time past, up to that very moment, in possession of the full character and quality of God and all things that make God. And that at one point in time, he took residency in a body of bones and flesh, just like you and I have. All right? So this is important, okay? For example, if I point to the organ, okay, my focus is on a specific object. I'm not thinking of anything else except that organ. That's the organ. That's the organ of Calvary Baptist Church. It's specific. The article makes it specific, okay? but if I say there is an organ, okay, if I say that, I've just referred you to a piece of furniture that has all of the normal, natural characteristics and qualities that are normally found in a real organ, okay? It's got the keys. It's got all the, I don't know organ terminology, but it's got all the things that make an organ, okay? And I shift the focus from the to an by talking about the quality. If I say that's a organ, well, good English would be an organ, okay? I'm talking about the quality, what in essence makes it an organ. That's exactly what John is doing by making it anarthrous in John 1:1. He's talking about the quality of the thing. In other words, when you look at Jesus, what you're seeing now and what always existed in an indefinite, eternal time in the past was the quality of God. And that's the way the text is written, okay? The Lord Jesus always had the characteristics and quality of God, and he had them continuously. And that eternal God in time took on flesh. Now, you don't have to believe it. What you can't do is deny what it's actually saying, okay? Just remember that the cultist that knocks on your door and wants to argue about this verse, that man only knows the perversion. He doesn't know the real thing. He doesn't know Koine Greek, and if he did, he could never land at those conclusions. I'll never forget. I was a seminary student, and I was at Galilee a long time ago, over 20 years ago, much longer than that. And I got into some knockdown dragouts in my day, I'll tell you. But this Jehovah's Witness guy, this was one of the nastiest people ever on the face of the earth. And he was coming off as some kind of great Bible scholar, right? So I nailed him with what I just told you guys. I mean, what I just told you right now. And that was an interesting time. He really had nothing to say except get violent, which is all you can do when you really can't have a good argument, right? You just get mad, you get nasty, you get vitriolic. And that's exactly what happened in my very fascinating. I tell you, I've taken some guys out calling, and they never went back out with me again. But that's the way that one went down. The thing that really messed him up is he thought he was so cool. He had an interlinear with him. He didn't know that I was a seminary student, you see. And so I was able to tell him, I explained to him exactly what I just explained to you. And he, of course, he didn't know it. He didn't even know what I was talking about. But he wasn't going to anyway because God wasn't opening his eyes. He was into the cult, and that was it. The amazing thing is, friends, you don't even need to understand about the imperfect tense. The text is self-explanatory. The Word was God. And now, it's helpful to know that the was talks about all eternity past. That's helpful because that is what it's saying with the imperfect tense. I don't even need to know that, all right? I don't even need to know that. The Word was God, period. And then verse 14 supplements the whole thing, enforcing the eternality of the past. He was this at one point, now he's this. Okay? He took on flesh. All right, so John 1:1, John 1:14, a little bit technical there, but even if you forget all the technicalities, extremely important verse to defend the deity of Christ. All right, number two, John 20 and verse 28. It says in John 20:28, and Thomas, and we know who Thomas is, right? And you put yourself back in that scenario. The Lord's been dead 3 days. He's risen from the dead. He appears to several of the apostles. Thomas says, I don't believe that word of it. I won't believe until I can put my hands in his sides and in the palms of his hands. The Lord metastatically walks right through the door in his resurrected flesh. Could you imagine that? That'd be like me walking right through this pulpit and standing in front of the pulpit, just not going around the pulpit, walking through the pulpit. That's what the Lord did. And Thomas is standing there. Now you feel when you're in a very awkward situation, you really weren't expecting to see someone, and there they are, and now you're trapped. You're within four closed walls, and there's no escape. And you know, you can imagine what was going on in Thomas's mind, the astonishment. I wish I had a Kodak camera to snap a picture of what he would have looked like when he first saw the resurrected Christ. And then he's overwhelmed with the presence of God. He watches the Lord eating fish. He saw him dead. And he says, of course, my Lord and my God. Now, this time, the article the is used, okay, before the noun Lord. And the article the is used before the noun God. He's the Lord and the God. Okay? So Thomas didn't know it, but the Holy Spirit caused Thomas to say it in such a way that he could only be talking about one and the same person. Right? See, that's what occultists will do. They're saying that Thomas is talking about two different people here. He's not doing that, okay? The laws of grammar will not allow for that, all right? The second, the word, the God is functioning as an adjective to describe the Lord, okay, in Thomas's statement. So that admission comes from the previously doubting Thomas, who, like so many, have great, great struggles with their faith. Was Thomas saved at that before this? I don't know. I don't want to get into that discussion. I guarantee he's saved now. And his statement is inscripturated for all time. The statement of an apostle in time and space designated this resurrected person as the King of glory, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth. My Lord and my God. Very important verse. John 20, verse 28. Okay, let's go to the third one. Romans 9 and verse 5. Paul's talking about all of the very important contributions that the Jews contributed to the salvation of the world. and how they were used in time in the plan of God. And Paul's going to say in Romans 9 and verse 5 that Jesus Christ was in the flesh and that he was blessed forever. Notice how the statement goes. Beginning in verse 5 of Romans 9, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Now, some have taken that last phrase, God blessed forever, and have made it sound like that God blessed him, right? All right, if I say it fast, that can be the possible understanding of how it reads in the English, God blessed forever. All right, I can point to one of you and say, God has blessed you, and they take it that way. But that's not what it says, okay? The way you would diagram the sentence is find the word Christ, okay, and then the word God is the object of that subject. In other words, you can say it this way, Christ is God, blessed forever. So you have to make a little pause there to get your point across, okay? And that's exactly the way it reads. Christ is God, and then the blessed forever is an adjective describing Christ as God. He's blessed forever. So the apostle's saying that Jesus Christ is no one less than the eternal God who's always been worthy of blessing and praise. Okay, so Romans 9:5, another very, very important passage declaring verbatim the deity of Christ. One of my favorites, the one I like to use the most, and this is the one I got into it with my Jehovah's Witness counterpart 25 years ago in Kent, was Titus 2:13. Titus 2:13, in the context of the rapture, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, again, what the Jehovah's Witness guy tried to do is say, well, he's talking about two different people there. He's talking about the great God, and then he's talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ. And they have some polluted and distorted version of how Christ can be a Savior. But he says, well, there's two people spoken of there. And again, what he didn't know was there's such a thing called the Granville-Sharp rule, which is a marvelous discovery made by an Englishman with regard to the text of Scripture. And it's true 100% of the time. You have the article the before the word great, right? You have two megalou. And then before the word Savior, you don't have an article anymore, okay? So you have the article the with the word great, and then you have just the word Savior. It's translated our Savior because the the word great is actually in what's called the genitive case, which makes it possessive. He's our Savior. So the our comes from the word great, believe it or not. Okay, but what Granville Sharp did and discovered is that 100% of the time, when you have an article in front of one noun and then it's followed by the lack of the article in the next noun, that the article it becomes like a magnet, and it just magnetizes and attracts that whole phrase into itself so that it dominates the whole phrase. So he's the great God and the Savior. So you just automatically insert the in there. That's the Granville Sharp rule, okay? And again, this guy had no clue what I was talking about, but I knew what I was talking about, and the evidence is over. Nobody disregards the Granville Sharp rule. Even people that hate Christ don't disregard the Granville Sharp rule. So Titus 2:13 is a phenomenal passage declaring the deity of Christ. He is the great God and our Savior. He's the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay? Next, Hebrews 1:8. Another tremendous passage. These are the best ones that I could find, friends. There are others, like I said, but these are the best. What's happening in the book of Hebrews, let's just read the verse. Hebrews 1:8, but unto the Son he saith, and who's the he? Well, it's God the Father, according to verse 5. God the Father is identified in Hebrews 1:5. All right, so he skips all the way down through verse 6, 7, and then he gets to 8, and he's the one making the statement, okay? Thy throne, O God. So the Father is talking to the Son. He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, the scepter of thy kingdom. So you have one member of the triunity calling another member of the triunity God in Hebrews 1, okay? There's nobody higher to accept a testimony from than God the Father. If God the Father is saying something about you, I guarantee you it's true. All right, and what God the Father is saying is that this one here is identically the same substance as I am. Difference in functionality, same exact substance. All right, ontologically the same, functionally subservient. All right, next one, I'm on F now. 1 John 5:20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then here you have this final statement. This is the true God and eternal life. What's the nearest antecedent to this? Jesus Christ. All right. You always go the nearest antecedent first, if you can. Okay, so there's no ambiguity in any of these clear statements. Okay, in this case, who else can the apostle be talking about? Possibly. He's talking about Jesus Christ. The only one mentioned in the verse is Jesus Christ. He can't be talking about somebody that's not in the verse. This is the true God and eternal life. All right, the statement is about Jesus Christ. He is eternal life. All right, and then you have some passages in Isaiah that we all know inside out and backwards. But just for a second, I want to challenge you to think about the apologetic value of these verses. Okay, if I say virgin birth, immediately your mind, like a computer, should immediately dial in. It's like if I Google your brain, what pops up is Isaiah 7:14, right? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name what? Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. So Isaiah predicted God would be with us. And of course, in the context, that would happen via a virgin birth, which had never happened before in the history of the world. It never will again. Okay? So you have a Christological purpose there. You have the same thing two chapters later in Isaiah 9:6, where Isaiah predicted a Jewish child would be born and there'd be five titles to this child. And one of them is a clear statement of deity. A human being would be born on the earth who himself would have been the creator of that earth. Okay? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called, and now five names are mentioned. Okay, wonderful. That's the normal Hebrew word for miracles. And by the way, God, it comes over into the New Testament that way also. Counselor. The third one is the mighty God. All right, unmistakable. You can't spin, there's no way you can spin that unless you become a polytheist or something. All right, he's the mighty God. And actually, so is the fourth title, the Everlasting Father. All right, he's called the Ancient of Days in the book of Daniel because of his eternality. And, of course, he's the Prince of Peace, which has millennial overtones. But the third of those five names is the Mighty God, no doubt about it. Then you have Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which I can get bogged down in for an entire session, and actually several sessions. The humility of his incarnation is no problem, friends. In the first several centuries of the church, they raged about the fact that this was a human being. When they were denying Gnosticism, they said, no, he is a human being, so how can a human being be God? That was the big rage of argument that existed in the first century. But just notice what the statement says, verse 6, Philippians 2:6, who being in the form... It's the word morphe there, the structure. That's, again, the essence of what something is, okay? who being in the form of God, okay, that's, theologians call that personal equity. Personally, the Son was equal to the Father. Personal equity, that's a theological term, okay, from verse 6 there. This one thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's positional equity, okay, positional equity. It wasn't something he needed to insist on for the sake of his mission. He agreed to veil himself, to humble himself, to, I mean, it was a long way down to become a human being from where he was previously, okay, a long way down. He's willing to veil his all of that effulgence of his pre-incarnate glory by the addition of flesh. Putting a body on deity, pre-incarnate deity, was like, you know, putting up, you got this brilliant shining light and you put it in a little box and you put the cover on top of the box. That's what putting a body on Christ did. It veiled his deity, his brilliance as the pre-incarnate God. Okay. And then verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whenever you have that statement, anywhere in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord there can only mean God. Now, I don't have time tonight. In fact, we're out of time. We cannot discuss how lordship salvationists have taken the word Lord to mean something other than God. That's very, very dangerous. When you see the word Lord and the references to Christ, that's a statement of deity. Okay? Jesus is Lord. Every tongue will confess that. Some willingly, most unwillingly. Every single tongue, the greatest Christ hater you can think of, will eventually say, Jesus is Lord. They'll all say it before they go to hell. They'll all say it. Why? Because he temporarily relinquished the visible manifestation of his glory as God in order to suffer the cruelest death imaginable for yours and my sin. All right, one more tonight. Colossians 2:9. It says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of the 100% of whatever God was ontologically in his essence and substance resided in that body. An amazing thing. You talk about packaging, a small package of an amazing thing. That's what Solomon said. The heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How can I build a house for you? Well, God built a house for Christ on the earth in the form of a human body and contained all the effulgence of that deity. So that in the transfiguration, all that came out. You see. Really an astonishing thing to think about. So those 10 statements on your list there, keep the paper with you. Bring it back next week. In fact, keep the paper in your Bible forever. And use it if you have opportunity to use it with unbelievers and skeptics. Okay, all 10 of those statements are all in the Bible. I don't need fancy apologetics to make my point. All right, they all clearly say that Jesus Christ is God. So here comes Mr. Skeptic. He says, I don't think so. What you need to do is immediately make the connection in your mind to the fact that you're listening to someone that's unabashedly taking away from the words of the book, right? Just like it says in Revelation 22, that's what he's doing. That person has tampered with the true identity of Christ, and he has therefore placed himself or herself on the highway to hell. That person has denied the testimony of the prophets, of the apostles, of Christ himself, and God the Father, whom he'll probably claim he has some connection to. Don't you just love when they say, I'm a person of faith? What does that mean? Faith in what? What is the object? The only thing that matters in that statement is what the object is, friends. Show me the object. Don't tell me, don't talk about your faith. Just remind yourself and then maybe even tell him that he's on a dangerous and damnable course. All right, so we started this whole new section on Christ the exact same way that we began the section on the scriptures. We maintain that Christ is who he says he was and who he is because of the affirmative claims to his deity in the scriptures, particularly in these 10 verses. All right, just the same way the Bible is what it claims to be, because of all the affirmative statements to its inspiration in the scriptures. In both cases, you can believe the claims, but you cannot deny that they exist, because they do. There they are. All you can do is spin them. And you don't want to be a spinner, believe me. There's temperature in hell for spinners. Okay.